Hi to the saints at Eagle Street. It was like honestly a real joy and a refreshment to remember the Lord with you this morning. Last week, I was working last Sunday. The Sunday before that, I was traveling. So it had been a while since enjoying the Lord's Supper. And I feel it. I feel like we are people designed to remember the Lord on a weekly basis like he intended. And so what a refreshment it was to share in that meeting with each one of you. I see so many there, and I wish I could meet each one, but maybe that day will come. We were supposed to be having kind of a weekend of conference, but it didn't work out, and the Lord knows, and that's all right. And we do have this time to enjoy together. So I look forward to that. Let's get started. So I rarely title messages, and I might have mentioned this before, but when I do, I remember that a sound booth guy once told me, Jesse, you know what? I love it when people title their messages because it makes it easier to kind of save the file at the end. So if this message were to have a title, it would be Taking God at His Word. And I'd like to start with a single verse in Mark chapter 8 that has been on my mind on and off for maybe a year or more now. It's kind of plain, but it strikes deeply into my heart, and it's kind of convicting. So Mark chapter 8 and verse 32, and we'll consider a bit out of 31 just for context. This is Christ teaching his disciples, and midway through it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Not a lot of metaphorical language, none actually, very clear and straightforward. And then this next verse, 32, he was stating the matter plainly. There's a lot in the Word of God that's stated plainly. And Peter's response here is instructive to us, I think. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So maybe we can divide scripture into two major categories. There's that which is stated plainly, maybe is one of them. And you could consider another category as what Peter says about Paul. He writes some things hard to understand, which I find is almost kind of comedic. And it's true. Paul does write things sometimes hard to understand. And of course, there's some in between. But there's some scripture that is so plain. Christ was stating the matter plainly. Now, I'll tell you what the wrong response is. Whether something's stated plainly or something is hard to understand, the wrong response is always to rebuke Christ for it. That's always the wrong response. And I can't say I'm not guilty of it. Peter's absolutely guilty of it here. He takes him aside and began to rebuke him. So there are plain things in scripture. The difficult things are difficult, and maybe understanding that can be difficult. It makes sense. Difficult things are hard to understand. But there's plainness in scripture as well. There's plainness that we need to appropriate and to believe. I'm afraid this is convicting because at times I have rejected the plain teachings of scripture, and that is a shame to me, and I regret it. I have been guilty of rejecting plain matters before, and I'd suggest to you that's almost equivalent to rebuking Christ in a sense. This is his word after all, and if we reject it, I believe that in the past over things, maybe in a sense I rebuked Christ, and what a sad thing to suggest of myself. Christendom as a whole, if we consider everyone who kind of claims the name of Christ or calls themselves a follower of Christ, I don't know how to describe it other than kind of cataclysmic rejection of the plain teachings of Christ. If we just think of Christendom as a whole, which is estimated to be, you know, a billion plus people, the plain teachings of Scripture have so often been left behind, and we do not want that to be the case with us. That's not what we want to stand for. We want to stand with Christ on the Word of God. So for the conference, and then kind of in mini format for this time together, I was asked to cover the practical implications of believing that the Bible is God's Word. So that's kind of the thesis of this morning. What are the practical implications of believing the Bible is God's Word? And if it's okay, I'll add just a little bit to it. What are the practical implications of denying it? So there's kind of two sides to that coin, and there's a very real consequences to denying the plain teachings of Scripture, and there's real benefits and joys and stability and comfort in truth in accepting them. So two sides to the same coin, and we'll kind of cover that. Graciously, I've been asked to give some insights from my experience, and I do embrace that, and I'm thankful for that. There are some things that I've experienced that might be instructive, and I can share them kind of in short story format. But before we continue along this line, let's just again commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you that even so far away, we are just one in a family in Christ, Father, and we are united by your blessed Son, and we value his words. We value your word. You've revealed yourself to us in this blessed book that you've preserved through the ages. We want to take it so seriously, and we want to obey it. So open it up to us this morning. Help us to understand your mind and the plain things that you've set forward, and give us wisdom to understand those things which are more difficult. So, Father, help us to be earnest and honest as we consider your word. And it's in the name of your blessed Son that we pray. Amen. So much could be said about why scripture is trustworthy. I'll spend very little time there because I think most of us are starting from that standpoint. We trust in the trustworthiness of scripture and we trust in its author. But I think it might be helpful, just one verse in John chapter 3. It's relatively close to John 3:16, actually. It's John 3:12. Christ gives us some sort of formula almost to validate the word of God. That's what you can understand from it for sure. John chapter 3 and verse 12 says, Christ speaking to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So obviously, in terms of truth and understanding, there's a distinction between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. Now, we being earthly and on earth, we are able to test the things that are earthly. And if the Bible is true when it comes to the things that are earthly, we can trust it with the heavenly. So what kind of things can we test? There are a few direct things. There's history. There's prophecy, whether Old Testament prophecy has come true, and it has. And it's the internal consistency of scriptures. All those things are directly testable to us, and they can confirm what the Bible says about heavenly things. There are indirect tests. When I see the complexity and the really the irreducible complexity of living creatures, I think there's no way that these could have come into existence other than by the creative hand of God. And then lastly, there's the subjective tests that prove to us the validity of scripture. If you look into your own heart and see the same sin nature that the Bible describes, you can trust the word of God. If you have accepted Christ as Savior and you know what it is like to be forgiven and know what it is like to have the Holy Spirit dwell within, these are tests that prove the word of God. So I think at that point, that's all we need to say about the word of God. I believe it. I'm sure you believe it as well. It is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance. So much more could be said. Much more could be developed on that point. The first thing I'd like to consider this morning is how Christ interpreted scriptures. That might sound like a kind of a very similar thing because it is authenticating the scriptures. Really, it is. Like if we value the Lord Jesus, we want to consider how he read the scriptures. Now, I'm sure we all know that Christ took them plainly and he believed in them. But I think, I have a reason for it. I've seen a lot of people kind of maybe not flippantly, but maybe taking less care than they should, brush aside some clear teachings of scripture. And I wonder if they think maybe it's harmless. But if we connect ourselves to what Christ thought of the scripture, and we are interested in Christ-likeness, then the conclusion is that if we want to be Christ-like, we have to interpret the scripture just as he did. So I want to link it to the person of Christ, our interpretation of scripture, so that it gives us a greater degree of seriousness, really, and carefulness as we approach the word of God. So just a couple examples, really, of how Christ approached scripture. If we can turn to Matthew in chapter 19, this is pivotal. I quite enjoy it. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 and 4. And here we'll see the Lord Jesus speaking of Genesis as if it's true history. a point of contention in the church today, a huge point of contention. I think it might be one of the greatest issues. Let's read it. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? So there's their question. And how does Jesus answer it? He answers it from the scriptures, believing they're historical. Verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. He quotes it as though it were real and accurate history. Christ is not, in a sense, apologizing for Genesis. He's taking it as factual. A little bit back, actually, in Matthew chapter 12, there's another story that the Lord Jesus takes as totally factual. And this is one that the critics detest and mock and scoff at. It's the story of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. When those around him were asking for a sign, this is his response. And he quotes scripture and he takes it seriously as though it was historical, because that's what he believed. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. So he references Jonah the prophet as though it happened. And then he goes on to quote it precisely in verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ is talking about this as though it really happened. From a naturalistic perspective, we can't explain that, certainly. But from a miraculous, we could. And Christ is referring to that as though this miraculous event is totally historical. And how does he use this passage? He contrasts Jonah and his very traumatic and harrowing experience in the depths. He contrasts that with another very important event that would be taking place shortly after this conversation. The Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So if we make Jonah allegory or metaphor, or we mythologize it to explain away any issues with the miracle, the miraculous, we're in a very difficult position, because it is set up beside the death and burial of Christ as though they are equivalent. So now we have very large difficulties, and it's a very easy trip and fall to come to the point where now we're doubting potentially the death of Christ and its reality. These things are pernicious. They can be, little compromises can have very long, far-reaching results. But Christ, and we stand with him as our Savior, and we see that he believed Jonah to be historically accurate. One last passage. Why don't we read it in Matthew chapter 5? So I'll make you go back a little bit more, or I could just read it. That's fine too. But I think this sums up Christ's view on the scriptures. And after that, I think we'll be able to leave it there. Christ says in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Every word will stand. The word of God will endure the destruction of this universe. When the elements burn with a fervent heat, the word of God will stand. It will be one of those surviving institutions from this world. Christ did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets are fulfilled in Christ. Every word will stand. God believes in his word. God is true to his word, and Christ believed it. So I think if we connect ourselves with Christ, and we should, and we should want to be Christ-like, in order to be Christ-like, we need to take the word of God plainly as he did. So Christ believed the scripture. If we want to be Christ-like, so should we. So that's the first section. I'm not sure, it may not have added very much in terms of our understanding or our kind of high estimation of scripture, because I'm sure we already have that. But I think we need to, I think it's important to link ourselves with Christ and just understand how he understood the scriptures. And it's so important for us to stand where he stands. Okay. So if the title is taking God at his word, I'd like to talk briefly about what happens when we don't take God at his word. And I pray that that's not the case with me or with us, but I'm sure there might be areas where maybe we do. I know that was the case for me, and maybe there's areas where I'm not aware of that it currently is the case for me. I pray it's not so. But this is called, most commonly, is compromise. So compromise is a problem. But I asked myself this question, why do we compromise? What is the whole kind of, what's the issue here? Why do people have this desire to compromise? And I see it, I'm sure you see it everywhere. What I found to be almost always the case, and it surprised me, but compromise seems to always, almost always be from good motives. It almost always seems to be motivated by at least a good motive, but the action ends up being terribly damaging. We have a Bible full of people who have good motives with that were followed by bad outcomes. Maybe I'll list a couple examples here. So Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, very well-known example, but he didn't totally destroy them. What did they do? Instead, the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen. We read they took the choicest of things devoted to destruction. And here was his at least stated motive, to sacrifice to the Lord. There's a compromise, but it seems maybe he had something good in mind, but it was not the good that he had in mind that was important. It was the disobedience of God. And so he was punished for that. That was the wrong thing to do. How much better to obey God rather than to follow our own motivations and try, even though it's the best of motivations, it's obedience that's rewarded and it's obedience that's required. So that's one example. Here's another shocking one. Do you remember when the ark was being transported on a cart? And it was almost going to be upset and fall down. And what did Uzzah do? He put out his hand to hold the ark. Now, don't you think that actually sounds like an honorable thing to do, right? The ark wasn't being transported correctly, so that's a given. But he thought this precious thing representing the presence of God might fall into the mud. And so he reflexively reached out with his hand to steady it. Maybe that was a good motive. I think it probably was. But it was disobedience, and it was against the explicit command of God, and he was punished for it. We think it's harsh, maybe, but the presence of God and the nature of God are not things to be trifled with, and so he had a fitting punishment in the eyes of God. So now that kind of frames the approach that we often might have to compromise. Good motives, you know, we might be trying to sweeten the gospel, make it less offensive, that sort of thing. Take away things, maybe those hard verses, right, that might offend. So maybe we have good motives, but we compromise. I want to read to you a quote. This was an unbeliever who was a physician. He was writing about 80 years ago. Long ago, and this is what he said, contemporary liberal interpretations of religious documents serve mainly one aim, namely to sell religion to modern man. He goes on to say it's an unenviable task if ever there was one. Because if you have this pure product that people don't want to buy, and you dilute it with the filth of the world and try to sell it to them, how unenviable is that? What a sad thing to take something so pure as the gospel and to dilute it and to corrupt it and to try to sell it. Because that, well, I'll read it again. Liberal interpretations of religious documents, i.e. the Bible, serve mainly one aim, to sell religion to modern man, an unenviable task if there ever was one. And he actually goes on, the goal is to make religion as compatible as possible with the political and the scientific ideas and institutions of modern Western nations. When we compromise, and I'm not saying we do, but in general, when compromise is made, to put it more neutrally, what it is essentially is trying to make Christ conform to modern man. when, and that really helps no one. It doesn't help the modern man, certainly. And it's not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Instead, we must be conformed to the image of Christ. And I think this is the source of most compromise, just trying to make a message more palatable, and compromising in that way. Now, does the world compromise? Yes, and there's no surprises there. A short list of the compromises that the world is kind of commonly enjoying is a compromise on origin, a compromise on purpose and on justice and on the family, the created order and morality and marriage, and it goes on and on. That should be of no surprise to anyone, right? That the world without God acts as if it is without God. That's no surprise. But far should it be from us to have anything of the sort found among the people of God. The church, there's many descriptions of what the church is. One of them is the pillar and the bulwark of truth, or the pillar and foundation of the truth, depending on a version. Now, I would be very concerned if I see a pillar bending under weight. So should we be concerned if the church, which is the pillar of truth, starts to bend under the influence of the world. It's hard to avoid, isn't it? But if we lean into the word of God and we take God at his word, we can avoid these things. Okay, so yet we see that there is compromise even on what's stated plainly. Maybe one of the last things I'll say on this issue is that every truth that is denied is an error accepted. And I don't think there's any exceptions to this. If we deny a truth, there's an error that necessarily must take its place. The old statement goes, if the church won't teach it, the devil will. Little bit of humorous statement, but there's more truth to that than maybe I'd be comfortable with. If the church is lacking teaching on a matter, it will be taught and there will be an understanding of it. So I want to talk about the most common compromise. What in my young life has seen the most common compromise. I think it also might be one of the most pernicious compromises. It's insidious. It's hard to tell where it has its effects, but it's extremely common in the church nowadays. And I think it propagates a terrible error and contaminates our understanding of scripture. If not to overstate it, but I believe that's actually the case. And it follows the model of most compromise. There's external pressure to change. There's compromise inside, and then error kind of spreads throughout doctrine otherwise and leading to weakness. So here it is. Okay. So the thing is, I don't know anyone here. So I don't know where you dear people stand on this, which is in a sense, maybe a blessing. I don't know if this is a problem in this assembly or elsewhere, but I have seen it elsewhere. And that is the denial of the first book of the Bible. Belief in Big Bang cosmology or in the gap theory or in evolution. I know lovely, true, kind, faithful believers who believe in these things. However, it's still incompatible with scripture. It's still incompatible with scripture. And I'm speaking as somebody who used to believe that. And I will go into that a little bit because I think it is instructive because that was a plain teaching that I did not take seriously. I wanted to be very clear. There are true, wonderful believers who hold this view. It's just inconsistent with scripture. That's all. So we can prove it from scripture. There's plenty of scientific reasons as well. And that would be a good subject maybe for a later day, but strictly speaking under kind of today's heading, it would be to consider scripture. I think we can disprove, this kind of error with just two verses. And we've actually already read one. If we remember back in, I think it was maybe Mark, he who created them from the beginning, male and female. To me, that is kind of the first bookmarking verse that cuts out the possibility of long ages. Because if he created them from the beginning, male and female, where do you put the eons and billions of years and millions, even billions, leading up to Adam? There's no room. Scripture leaves no room. This is Christ speaking. There is no room. There was male and female from the very beginning. In evolutionary terms, male and female is kind of a late adaptation, starting as, you know, single cellular life and becoming more and more complex until finally the sexes differentiate. That's late. Totally incompatible with the word of God. He made them male and female from the beginning. So there's no time for extended periods of time, at least from scripture standpoint. It totally cannot be fitted into the word of God. And then the second verse, because I said there's two, are there billions of years after? Is there any room to fit billions of years, extended periods of time after the creation story? And I'd suggest to you that certainly not. In Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy listed there is called the Book of the Generations of Adam. And there you can read with years, Adam all the way to the sons of Noah, particularly right to Shem. So I like to think of it as bookmarks. You have the very beginning, and it says there was male and female there, and that was the beginning. And then you have a steady stream of history after that. There is no room for extended periods of time. It just, scripture will not accommodate it as well. And if you wanted to go further, that's Adam to Shem. Genesis 11 has Shem to Abraham. And then, of course, Matthew 1 has Abraham to Christ. And Christ is in the period of AD, where we have kind of our more common history that begins. The very beginning, when God created the male and female, that was the beginning. And we have historical record from that day forward, which is shocking. And it makes it totally incompatible with these theories. So there's no gap for a gap theory. There's no cosmic long age that would support a Big Bang. And there's no terrestrial time to support evolution. Now, I would love maybe at some other point to talk science, because the scientific backing for this, I think, is tremendous. The more I've studied, I studied a bit of neuroscience and molecular biology and now medicine. And I say that to say that I have experience in the field, and there is extraordinary evidence for special creation and the hand of God within organisms. So that's not the topic so much for today, but know that it's there. It's there. And there are, I think, irrefutable evidences within the genome to point to special creation. But I kind of digress there. Now, I have rejected this in the past. I've kind of alluded to that before. And I think it's probably helpful if I kind of admit to that. And part of the instruction was to discuss victories and failures kind of in this realm. I once rejected this plain reading of scripture. I did. I saw what I thought to be an overwhelming consensus that taught evolutionary thinking and long ages. And I set aside the word of God, much to my shame. And it kind of made a mockery of the rest of scripture, didn't it? So let me tell you, from somebody who has been in that place, when you make something arbitrarily metaphorical in order to fit it in with the current culture and ideas, there's not a whole lot preventing you from making other things metaphorical arbitrarily. There's danger in it. And so this compromise is illustrative of all other compromises, I think. And that's why I'll spend so much time on it. It's because, first of all, it's pervasive. I think it's damaging, and it follows the pattern of all other compromises. Thanks be to God, I came across material that opened the word of God to me, and I submitted myself to the truth of the word and found peace in that, for sure. It's better to know truth than to not know truth, and so that's certainly true. But I will tell you, it's not without external consequences. I had a high school teacher laugh in my face, quite insulting. I had an evolutionary biology teacher use foul language to deride me and to ridicule me loudly, I might add. So it's not as though these things don't come with consequences. But trusting in the Lord Jesus and standing for him, that was kind of always part of the package. And I think it's an honor to have stood for these things. I haven't always, and that's a shame to me. But now it's a blessed consistency to see the word of God correspond to what I know to be true in terms of science. All right. So yeah, certainly this view could lead to ridicule. And I think that's why there's so much pressure for people to compromise on this. Okay, so what are the implications of this compromise? Because we've discussed on the pressure to change, we've discussed on the change that people make to the scriptures to try to fit in long ages. But I think it would be remiss if I did not include the implications, because every compromise has implications. Every truth rejected comes along with its own error. And as timing would have it, just a couple of days ago, I was having a discussion with a member of a clergy. I'll keep him anonymous in that manner. So whether from this town or from another, but a member of the clergy who has a church of his own. We were talking about evolution. So his goal, he was starting a Bible study, and his stated goal was to, he was hoping to reconcile the Bible with what he called the overwhelming evidence for evolution. And to do that, he was trying to take Genesis as non-literal. Now, in our conversation, this is how it went. He began looking for contradictions in Genesis in order to prove that it could be non-literal. He was actively looking for error in the scripture to justify his reading of scripture. I'll tell you, that's not a place where you want to be. It's not a place where you want to be, where you're looking through the Bible to try to find error, try to find something wrong in order that you can interpret it the way you want. That is dangerous. That is so dangerous. And I saw it before my very eyes. All right. So what are just two things? Because this is again, this is more of an illustration of all other compromises, but I think this is important given its prevalence to talk about the very real implications of this theory. Number one, you must believe in death before the fall. There's no way around that. If you believe in evolution, there's death before the fall. Because evolution as a process requires death, it requires the fittest to survive and the weakest to die. It requires suffering and the struggle for life. That's what it entails. And I am unwilling to believe in a God who used that in order to create an unfallen creation, right? We read, and this is a verse well known to us, that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. I believe death is a bad thing, and that it's preceded by sin and caused by sin. But if you want to insert evolution into the Bible, you have to endorse God's plan as having billions of years of suffering and death in order to create species. I think that's inconsistent with the person of God. We know that death is the last enemy. God did not use that to create. I have a very young and early career. I've only watched one man die, and it was not good. It was a bad thing. And I think what a deception we've foisted on ourselves if we think death is a good thing. Okay. Now, that's obvious. There's something more insidious too. It comes along with every compromise. If we compromise on this, it means that the plain reading of scripture is not always correct. And that's a problem. If God says, this is a test I like to sometimes have with passages. If God really meant it, like how could he have said it any other way, right? So God said there was an evening, God said there was a morning, and he gave the day and he gave it a number. How else would you want God to explain the fact that it was a literal historical event? I asked myself that. How else could he have said it? Do you want a parenthesis saying, I totally mean this was a historical week? So I might digress there a little bit, but it's a clear rendering. And how dare I previously, how I disregarded this plain reading of scripture. And so the issue persists. If the plain reading in Genesis can be allegory, mythological, non-literal, where does it stop? And the problem is it doesn't stop. There is no limiting principle to this. It becomes quickly, how can we trust the Bible on any point? did Daniel really write in the past where these things were prophetic, or did he actually write afterwards? These sort of things become problematic. Clear passages become allegory, and the whole foundation of our faith is shaken. The reason I might be kind of impassioned about this is I've seen it all too many times, people losing their faith over it. And it's a tragedy. So anyway, Genesis is a case study. I think it's a good case study of something that's pervasive and destructive and kind of reaches its effects into every part of our doctrine. It may have started as having good motives. We want to include people. We don't want to exclude by looking fringe or by having views that are inconsistent with society, but it leads us down a destructive path. There are plenty of other compromises. I don't think it would be of much utility to list them here, but what I will do is I'll leave you this section at least with a quote from W.E. Vine, writing again, another one writing long ago, early in the 20th century, about compromises. He says, "It becomes us then, in days when the sufficiency of the Bible is being called into question, to adhere to the instruction of these holy scriptures and to hear constantly the voice of God through them." So this is a man who was writing kind of in the midst of World War II, and even before then, if I remember correctly. And in those days, he writes, the sufficiency of the Bible is being called into question. It's not new. It's not new, but it's present today as well. We need to adhere to the instructions of these holy scriptures and to hear constantly the voice of God through them, as Vine would say. Okay, now onto something more cheery. So that was the side of the coin with destruction and misgivings and error. What are the practical implications of taking God at his word and believing that the word of God is inspired and fit for our instruction? There's a lot of good things to talk about, so we will spin this message into the positive end of it. We'll consider the joy and the security that we have by taking God at his word. So again, there's innumerable benefits. I'll mention three. I'm sure we could go on, and I think each one would have a personal view of the blessings that they receive from the Word of God. The first one, when we take the Bible as the Word of God, it means that we can know God, quite simply. It means that we can know God. If the Bible is truly the Word of God, then these are his words. And it's by his words that he tells us about his mind and about himself and about his nature. Within our hands and within our access and on our shelves, we have the very words of the infinite God. Now, if we start to question, is this all allegory? Is this mythological? There's weakness there. But if we take this to be the word of God, which it is, we know we're glimpsing into the mind of God. What is God like? And how does he work? What is his plan for us and of humanity? What are his purposes? What is the future going to hold? All these things can be ours because we can know God through his word. Second Peter says his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him. Everything, what else do we want? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. How do we get the true knowledge of him? I'll hold up my Bible, through the Bible. That's how we get the true knowledge of him. As we know, the word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It guides our way and it shows us who our God is. Number two, another great privilege and benefit of believing that the Bible is God's word is you can know how to live. If you've studied or even had kind of any exposure to the different philosophies of the world, whether they have fancy names or whether they're the philosophies that you see people live by, it becomes evident, at least to me, that people don't really know what to live for. Many live for pleasure. Many live for the avoidance of pain. Some live for the avoidance of all pleasure. Some live for self. Some live for money, right? There's innumerable things that people will live for. It seems unclear to people what this life is all about. What I see most often, and maybe that's just kind of the place I'm in, but I see people who are very busy and consumed with their activities and their responsibilities, leaving no time for much else or much else reflection. But through the word of God, we can know how to live. And that's maybe an understated blessing of trusting in the word of God. We know what this life is all about. We know what it's all about. So I think that's a real tremendous thing. Rather than going through life without knowing what it's all about, we can read in the very word of God what our life should be for. And of course, they should be lived in obedience and submission to Christ. So we can know God through his word. We can know how to live. And we'll have the ability to share the true gospel. One thing about the Lord Jesus when he was in his ministry, and if you read through it, you'll find this is true. He never compromised to gain disciples. He was not obsessed with, or even so much concerned with, it seems, numbers. He was concerned with faithfulness in his disciples. He did not compromise to gain followers or converts, nor should we. John chapter 6 and verse 66, a somewhat memorable reference, it reads this way: as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's because Jesus had a hard saying. He said something difficult to understand. And people's response were to walk away from him. That's something that in my kind of, in the flesh, I would hesitate from. I would so hesitate from saying something, though it were true, though it were fitting and important to be said, I would hesitate to say it if I knew it would turn so many away. Not so with the Lord Jesus. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Would we be more effective in the gospel if we softened the message or changed the message? The answer is no, because it wouldn't be the gospel. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I don't mean that we shouldn't present things with grace and with wisdom and with the gentleness of a dove and with care. That's our job. But nor should we hold away from people what is the very core of the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the soul that sins dies, and these type of things, that there is only one way. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. These things can't be held back. We can't soften the message in that way, though it may turn people away. Far be it from us to depart from the truth of Scripture. Okay, so that's just a cursory look at the tremendous blessings it is when we take God seriously at his word. The last thing I'll leave you with, and I'll check my time. Whoa, I think we've gone a little bit over. I'm sorry. The last thing I'll leave you with is in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's the tremendous unity that we can enjoy by taking the Bible as God's word. So in Ephesians 4, there's actually seven aspects that tell us, that unite the church of God. And in Ephesians 4:13, we read of one of them in particular, and that is the unity of the faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How can we attain to this unity of faith? The answer is simple, and it's taking God at his word. You see, the church is united by doctrine. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? But the church is united by doctrine. It's not doctrine that divides. It's error, it's false doctrine, and it's compromise that divides. But true doctrine unites the people of God. I'll leave you maybe a question here. Do we need to believe the same things in order to be united? And I believe to a large part, yes. Not talking about whether the tabernacle coverings were of badger skin or porpoise skin. I think that's fine if we have some disagreement about that. But when we come to important things of Scripture, the person of Christ, the principles of the New Testament, the trustworthiness of Scripture, we should not compromise. And I suggest our unity is diminished really to the same proportion of the truths that we compromise on. I'll read a little bit out of 2 Timothy, the desperation of Paul. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, he's saying, retain the sound, the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. I'll remind you, this is the New Testament period. This is Paul's last letter, likely his last letter written from a prison cell. In the New Testament, he can write, all who are in Asia turned away from me. That early in Scripture have we had issues with turning away from the truth, and they've only propagated since. So we should retain the sound words of Scripture. We need to guard this treasure that's been entrusted to us, and we don't want to be among those who turn away. But instead contend for the faith. There's tremendous blessing and security in trusting the word of God. There's nothing like having something grounded in truth that we can trust. And I trust that that each one will take the word of God seriously and has been taking it seriously and will be blessed by it. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for this time together. And we're thankful for your word. Open it to us again. Show us your truth. Help us to submit to it and to agree with it. Just speak to our hearts. Help us to just value this book and to be in it. We're thankful for it and for all the grace and the blessings that's poured out to us through it. We're thankful that it shows us yourself and your lovely son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.